It's a mess. Yeah, that what we have gotten from our mission partners there in Kais, Lakais, which was hit head on, is that most of our missionaries' homes are damaged. The base, RMI's office complex has been significantly damaged. Power lines are down, cell towers are down, roads are washed out. Yeah, it's just bad. It's just bad. And so as a result, it may be another week or so before we hear anything specific from our sister church. As we do, we will keep you posted. They have given us a website that we can go to where the RMI is posting updates on what's going on. That will be on our website, on our Facebook page, and various things will be there this week, so you can tap into it and learn as we go. But those folks need our prayers. A flood comes through here, and even though it's a tremendous amount of damage, most of us have some level of resource. We're not alone. Once those folks lose, what they lose is very difficult to replace. And so we anticipate building damage, crop failure, animals lost, and potentially lives lost, and certainly a total disruption of their situation. So before we move forward, I realize we just prayed a moment ago, but we're going to pray for Haiti, and then we'll dive into God's word, okay? Lord, thank you for our friends down in Haiti. Lord, they are our friends. They are our partners in ministry. Thank you that you love them. Thank you for their faith. My assumption is that right now they are gathering together in whatever facility remains standing, that they are gathering together to worship you. And so we pray that you would pour out on them your love and your mercy. Give each of the pastors in our district the right words to say to both comfort and challenge. Lord, be in their midst, that they would experience you and know that you have not left them. And so, Lord, lead us on how to partner with them and what steps to take as we move forward. And so, Lord, we ask for that. Lord, and now as we open up your word, would you please speak? Lord, we need you, and just as we sang, and we ask you to speak into our lives and to open up our ears to hear. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. All right. I've talked about this probably many times before, but one of my favorite characters in all of literature is a little guy named Bilbo Baggins. He is a hobbit. He is the star of J.R.R. Tolkien's book, The Hobbit. He is the hobbit of the story. And Bilbo is this great little character. They call him halflings because they're short and weak and there's not much to them. And yet he gets drawn in the opening chapters into this great journey, this great adventure, where he meets elves and trolls and giants and goblins. They go from one problem to another problem to another problem. They do battle with spiders the size of horses and dragons the size of castles. And it's just one thing after another. And Bilbo is somewhat pulled into this thing kind of reluctantly. He doesn't really want an adventure. At least most of him doesn't. And yet he is kind of pulled into this whole thing. And so Bilbo Baggins is a product of his heritage, of his lineage, if you will. His dad, obviously, is a Baggins. And the Bagginses love comfort and peace and routine. They prefer to cozy up to a fire and eat and drink and read to their heart's content. They prefer stability and peace and quiet and safety. And they certainly don't want surprises. And that's part of Bilbo's family line. But his mother is a Took, and she comes from a completely different line. And woven through the book is this tension. Because the Tooks are just the opposite. They are curious and adventurous and restless. They are a bit wild and have this appetite for danger. And they crave discovery. They love the unknown and the unexpected and the uncertain. And they love surprises. And so mixed up in Bilbo's blood is this Baggins type that wants safety and this Took type that wants adventure. The Bagginses want to stay at home and the Tooks want to roam and see what the world holds for them. And so he is torn constantly by always wanting in and out of the action at the same time. And my suspicion is that most of us are the same way. My suspicion is that most of us have this intermingling within us as well, where there's a part of us that longs for adventure, the great change, sell it all, get in the car and drive the world, to live out of a backpack for many moons. And then there's this other part of us that longs for security and a home to come to and a bed that is safe. There's a part of us that longs for change, radical change, anything dramatic. And there's another part of us that longs for stability and safety and security. And of course, every one of us in here are a little bit different on the needle on this thing. Some of you love surprises. You want to constantly be surprised. You hate routine. You hate the same thing. And others of you hate surprises and want to be told what's in the gift before you open the gift because you don't want to be surprised. Right? And it's who we are. We're torn. My suspicion, and the reason I tell you that, is that today we're going to look at one of the great surprises in Scripture. One of the most unexpected events for people just like me and you. Last week, we left 120 followers of Christ in an upper room waiting. They were waiting for a gift that Jesus was going to give. He had said, go back to Jerusalem and wait. I need you to wait. Keep praying and wait. It'll show up. You don't know what it is. But they have no idea what the gift is. They have no idea what this surprise that Jesus is going to send is. And so they're waiting and they're waiting and they're waiting. And my assumption is because they're people just like us, that there are some of the people sitting in the room saying, boy, I hope the surprise keeps us at home. I hope the surprise leads us more deeply into prayer and stability and quiet. And I think there are others who are saying, I hope the surprise leads us into battle, into conflict, and that we have to go to war with dragons and whatnot. And so there's a mix sitting up in the room. And so they're all waiting with no idea what's going to come. And what comes was on no one's radar. Because when God shows up, it's never what you think it will be. When God shows up, when the Spirit of God comes, it's always completely unpredictable. And you find yourself standing back saying, well, I never saw that one coming. And that's what we see today. And God draws them out, just like he draws us out, into this great adventure, often reluctantly, but always provided for. And so grab your Bible, if you would, turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now these guys have been waiting about 10 days since the last time we left them, or somewhere along those lines. Jesus ascended on one day, about 10 days later, this great moment happens. It all happens on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost is one of the great festivals. There are three big festivals in the Jewish calendar. This is probably the biggest. This is what draws the most people to Jerusalem. And as it happens, there are probably thousands upon thousands, tens of thousands, maybe 100,000 people who have crowded into the little city. Now, pick it up in verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So it all begins and three things happen. They're all gathered suddenly, which means nobody saw it coming, kind of unexpectedly. First thing they have is a noise. It's not the wind. They didn't feel it blowing their hair. They hear the noise like a hurricane blowing, racing into the room. Evidently, the way the picture is painted, it's as if there's a massive, whole big fire that is there that they see that then separates out to where it is on them. It appears to me, my picture of it is on their heads, but I'm not sure of that. It may have come from some picture from years ago I saw in Sunday school or something. And then they all begin to speak in a language they do not know. Now, verse 5, now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all those who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Now, with all of the noise that goes on, it attracts a crowd. The city hears the noise. They all come running out. And then the Galileans, and the big point here is they all these folks from Galilee, and look, Galilee was hick town. You got to get rural, uneducated, uncultured in your mind. Okay, these guys were all, you know, like wearing overalls with only one button hooked, right? I mean, these guys, you know, maybe had half their teeth. I'm kidding. I don't know. But they were not educated. And so when these guys show up, and by the way, the Galileans had a certain problem with certain, you know, guttural syllables. They had a hard time pronouncing those sounds, and they would drop others. They just were not fluent, eloquent speakers. And so these guys show up going, how did these uneducated people begin to speak so fluently in our language? And it's not just our language, it's our dialect. Look, and I've been with you guys, and you'll meet somebody that you didn't know before. It's fascinating to me because I can't hear it. And all of a sudden, when they'll walk off, you'll say, you know, that guy's from Ville Platte, right? Because you can tell from the accent. Now, I can't hear it. Or then you'll say, hey, that guy, yeah, that family's from New Iberia. Didn't you hear that? And I'm going, no. But you can. See, your ears are all attuned, and you're able to sit and talk to somebody for a minute and go, oh, Doosan, Ira, right? Church Point. Because of the way they talk. Well, what these guys are saying is not just that they hear their language, but what they're saying is, oh, yeah, that guy is from Metairie. They're hearing their dialect, not just their language, the dialect of their neighborhood. See, that's what he's saying. And he's going, and the Galileans haven't been sitting around studying Rosetta Stone, right? They've been, none of this. All of a sudden, these people begin to hear the word of God, the great news of God, in their own dialect. And it's mind-blowing. Right? And then in 9, he tells us where all these folks are from. It says that there were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts, Cretans and Arab. It's all of Asia. It's all, take the Mediterranean Sea, and it is all the way around from southern Europe into the Middle East, into northern Africa. It is all tied right in there. And all these people are saying, oh my gosh, this 120, they're talking my language, right? And it says this, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? And some, however, just made fun of them and said they've had way too much wine to drink, right? And so there's this mixture of response. This moment is the turning point for all of the Christian life. This is the moment that Jesus had promised long ago. This is the moment that he said, when I go, my Father will send the Spirit. The other Comforter will come. The Spirit of God will come, and he will come upon you. And instead of God being limited in time and space like Jesus, right, wherever Jesus was, that's the only place he was. Now all of a sudden, God is everywhere. And not only is he on someone, he is in someone. Whereas Luke talked about Emmanuel in the Gospel of Luke is God with us, God among us. In the book of Acts, Luke talked about Emmanuel, God in us. It's a completely different, it's this radical thing. It's the Spirit of God in you, the hope of glory. It is God moving inside of you to change you from the inside out. And so Luke is telling these two stories, right? He's told the story of Luke, the coming of Jesus, and now the Gospel, and now he's telling the story of Acts, which is different. And so as he lays out this event, this astounding moment of the Spirit coming, Luke is actually telling us two different stories that I want you to see. He's giving us two different messages. And the first one is incredibly subtle, and it's below the surface, and you won't see it unless you look, so I want to show it to you. See, Luke, as we've said so many times, is the birth of Jesus. It's the beginning of his ministry, where Jesus starts off as an infant and grows to maturity. Acts is the birth of the church, where the church begins its ministry and starts off as an infant and grows to maturity. And both of the opening chapters have the exact same flow, and both of them tell this story. Let me give you the point, then I'll flesh it out. The subtle message is that Jesus and I live by the power of the same Holy Spirit. The exact same Holy Spirit. What Luke is trying to say so very subtly is that in the I've got all the verses here. I'm going to let you go look at them later. I read them all in the first service and decided, yeah, that's just way too cumbersome. So we're not going to do that. I'm just going to tell it to you, okay? But if you go back and read Luke and you look at these passages, what you see, right, is the promise of the Spirit. You see the Spirit come upon Mary, right? You see the promise and then the coming of the Spirit. So what you see in the life of Jesus, if you go back and look back at chapter 3, is that Jesus is baptized, comes up out of the water, and the Spirit of God comes down like a dove, rests upon Jesus. And in that moment, the Father in heaven speaks and says, "This is my boy, this is my beloved son, this is the one I love so much." And then following that, Luke references a time when Jesus looks back to the Old Testament and says, this coming of the Spirit is the fulfillment of what the Lord said in the Old Testament, that the Spirit would come on the Messiah, the deliverer, right? And so there's this moment that it comes along, and then we see Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, move into ministry. When you come to Acts, you see almost the exact same flow. There's the promise. There's the statement that we will be baptized by the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus was baptized by the Holy Spirit. Then there's the moment where the Spirit comes, but instead of seeing the sign of doves, what we see is this wind sound, and we see fire, and instead of hearing the voice of God speak from heaven, "This is my son," we hear the voice of God speaking through these people in their languages. And then Peter follows it up in the passage we'll look at next week, saying, look, this is all a fulfillment of what happened in the Old Testament. And he says, this is the power of God in and flowing and changing us. And what Luke is trying to so subtly say, as a beautiful artist, is the same Spirit that filled and fueled and flowed through Jesus and enabled him to live like he did is the exact same Spirit that lives in you, that fills you and fuels you, enables you to flow out and live into life. It's a dramatic statement because, see, in our minds, what we often think is, well, Jesus is just different. Now, he is different. But in our minds, what we think is that his deity is what enabled him to live the way he lived. But you've got to remember that even though he is 100% God and 100% man, there is some part of him where he set aside his deity and lived as a human, and the Spirit of God fills him up. And so what Jesus keeps saying is, I speak what the Spirit of God tells me to speak. I live dependent on the Spirit of God. And we tend to read those verses going, well, yeah, but he didn't really mean that because he's different. But he lived dependent on the same Spirit that lives in you. And so what that means is this, is that the Spirit that enabled Jesus to stand strong in the midst of opposition and conflict is the exact same Spirit that lives in you. The Holy Spirit that enabled Jesus to love the unlovely, to reach out and really care about those people who were different and hurt and ugly, is the exact same Spirit that lives in you and enables you to do that. The Spirit that gave Jesus the exact word to say at the exact right time is the exact same Spirit that lives in you and gives you the exact right word at the exact right time. The Spirit that strengthened Jesus in the wilderness is the same Spirit that strengthens you against temptation in your daily life. And the Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead is the same Spirit that makes dead bones live and makes and resurrects within you and brings new hope. I see, we can go on and on and on. But what Luke is trying to tell us so powerfully is that the same Spirit is in you. That if you trusted Christ as Savior, that Spirit has moved in, and he will fill you and fuel you and flow through you and enable you to live the life that Jesus calls you to. It's a dramatic statement of the power of God within us. So now the obvious message, the outward message that Luke has given us here is that when the Holy Spirit comes, he changes everything and everyone. That when the Spirit shows up, radical things happen, right? Because up until this moment, the disciples have been cowering and hiding in the upper room. Up until this moment, they have been kind of weak, and they have been afraid, and they have been uncertain, and they've been hiding out in this upper room. But when the Spirit of God shows up, the ones who denied him begin to preach for him. The ones who ran away because of him begin to be bold and start moving out. And all of a sudden, there's this total transformation that takes place. And every one of these people, matter of fact, So of the 12 disciples, of the 11, we'll say the 11 disciples or the apostles, those who, every one of them ran away, we know that every one of them died historically. A painful death is a martyr. And it's the power of the Spirit of God moving into them. I don't know if you noticed, but I think God does this on purpose, that when the Spirit comes down, it divides on, and he emphasizes, it's on every one of them. It's not just a handful of us get this special treatment. All of us get this. The Spirit of God moves in. And so there's this supernatural presence. Their boldness is not a man-made concoction. They weren't studying Rosetta Stone. They weren't trying to come up with a strategy to change the world. God showed up. And crazy stuff started happening. So why? Why this image? If we were looking in Luke, we could talk about the dove, but why the wind? Why the fire? Why the speech? I think it does three things, and Tim helped me see this week. Is I think the mighty wind is simply a picture of the power of God. The roar of the wind, and you've been in your house, you've heard that hurricane wind before, and you don't even have to go outside, you can tell how powerful it is. And so I think in this moment, it's oozing power, and God is saying, I will give you what you need. I will empower you. I am stronger than anything you face. I think the flames of fire is the presence of God. We go back to the Old Testament, and Moses experiences God in this burning bush. And then it is a pillar of fire that leads the nation of Israel through the wilderness. And I think what's going on in this flame over each and every person is God saying, I'm going to be with you. I am with you. From now on, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will guide you through life. And I think the languages, the different languages, is simply the purpose of God. Each of these disciples is speaking a language they do not know. And they are speaking to a people who do not yet know Jesus. And I think it's the beginning of God stepping up, where Jesus said, right, I will make you witnesses to the end of the earth. And all of a sudden, the end of the earth, not literally, but the end of the earth is there, and they are speaking the truth. And by the end of the day, 3,000 people will have decided to follow Jesus. It's the purpose that you will be witnesses to the ends of the earth. And so God is making this statement, I will speak through you. I will empower you. I will never leave you. I'll be with you. And I will use you. I will use you to reach the world. Now, to me, this raises a question that some of you are asking, and so we're going to hit it and talk about it just a little bit. We'll talk about it multiple times over the course of the series. But the question you may be asking is this normative? Should we be expecting this kind of thing all the time? Is this the pattern? Should we be experiencing this kind of sort of miraculous, big, showy thing all of the time? Is it normative? And I think the answer to that is, well, yes and no. Yes and no. Let me talk about the no part first. No, this isn't a pattern. Now, remember, Acts is not a blueprint on how to do church. It's the story of God at work in one church. It's what he did 2,000 years ago in a single place. And so God doesn't do cookie cutter. He doesn't somehow say, well, hey, that worked well. Let me do that again and again and again and again. He did this one thing. He's doing a unique work in every one of your lives. Yeah, because remember, when the Spirit came on Jesus, it's completely different. It's not the same thing. The coming on Jesus in the physical body and the coming on Jesus in the spiritual body, the church, are different. So when the Spirit moves, he looks different every time. Right? And so we never look back going, well, I wish I'd get a dove. We don't even think that way, but somehow in this we think we should. So is it normative? Well, no. What God does is completely different. Think back to the Gospel of Luke. You know, how many times did Jesus heal a blind man? And yet he healed everyone in a different way. So now on the flip side of it, yeah. Should we expect this all the time? Well, yeah. When the Spirit shows up, it changes everything. When the power and the presence and the purpose of God are unleashed, then yeah, things happen. As we go through Acts, we're going to see miracles all along the way. All kinds of things are going to take place. Now, it does. You do have to remember that these are kind of the big A apostles, and we're like little A apostles. what God did in this opening of the church is a little bit different than what he does today off and on. But does God still do miracles? Well, of course he still does miracles. Does he still use his people at times to do miracles? Of course he does, right? Does he do it on demand? Can we make it happen? Of course not. No, he because God is relentlessly creative. And so the purpose, it does help to remember, why did God do what he did? Why the dove on Jesus? So that everybody around would realize that Jesus is different from everyone. He's the Messiah. Why the fire and the wind and the language on the apostles? It's all tied up in the purpose. The noise draws the crowd. The fire speaks to the disciples, and the language proclaims the good news. Jesus is going to take the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so as a result, on that day, 3,000 people come to Jesus. It's not by accident that Jesus chose that day for the coming of the Spirit, because thousands of people have gathered to Jerusalem. Thousands of people who are going to hear the message of Christ and take it back are going to be exposed to Jesus Christ. And so when the crowd is ready of people who are hungry for God, the Spirit comes and the gospel goes out. Which leads to this third point I want you to notice, is that just like them, we are surrounded by people that God has prepared. See, the moment, they weren't sitting up in the upper room going, okay, we need a plan to tell the whole city about Jesus. Has anybody got a good evangelism plan? Let's go, you know, no, nobody had that. They're all sitting up there praying. The Spirit of God showed up. They went out talking to people who were hungry for God. God had already stirred all those people's hearts up. He had been creating in them a hunger for something more, something different, some answers to life, so that when the hunger met up with the message, these people trusted Jesus. What that means is this, is that you are surrounded right now. You are surrounded by people in your workplace, your neighborhood, your class, that God is preparing, that God is stirring up, that he is plowing up their heart. He's already doing the work, drawing them to you so that in the opportune moment, you can say something for Jesus. Okay? I'm telling you right now, in your workplace, there are going to be people showing up at work tomorrow who are looking for answers. In your class tomorrow, there are going to be people who God has rocked their world over the weekend. And they are looking for some kind of direction. And God is bringing them and you together at the opportune moment so that you have the opportunity to say something. You know, I was just talking to a friend who's battling with cancer. You know, and he's got one thing or another, and he's ending up in hospital room after hospital room and test after test. And he said, you would not believe how often in those moments I get to talk about Jesus. It's just there. And so God, because he's going to make us witnesses to the end of the earth, is going to be putting us in places where there are folks right now ready to go to hear the gospel if we just step into it. And our job is to listen and watch and to maybe tap on the edges of people's lives to see if this is a place we can talk about Jesus. Is this the receptive person? So rather than wandering around going, I wonder if anybody cares about Jesus, if you assume that Jesus is preparing people around you, you look at it with totally different eyes. You're going, I wonder if that's her. I mean, that's him. And you begin to be ready for that moment. Might be in the grocery line, might be in the classroom, might be while you're waiting to get your car repaired, who knows? But he'll have these supernatural appointments for you. Now keep praying for your pray for five, like Matt trained just a couple of weeks ago, but recognize that God is preparing people right now. Now, look at verse 11. I've been puzzling this a little bit this week. It talks about that there's a mess of people there, Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. And then this statement, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. So it led me to this question, what are the wonders of God I get to declare? What exactly? These guys have now, they've come down out of the upper room. They are speaking in a language they don't know. They are saying some stuff. But Luke always, you know, he leaves us kind of wondering at times. They're declaring the wonders of God. I checked on the word. It kind of means the mighty acts of God, the mighty deeds of God. Some of your Bibles may phrase it that way. But there's this, they're out there, what they're really doing is talking about how great God is and the amazing things that God has done. And it kind of led me to this quest of, I wonder what it is they're talking about. Because see, that wonders could be all kinds of things. These guys are mostly still thinking Old Testament, their old frame, no New Testament, no New Gospel, anything's been written yet. They're mostly thinking Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the wonders of God were both creation and redemption. It's that God made the world out of nothing, and that God delivered Israel out of captivity, out of bondage to Egypt. And so it's possible that they're telling this story of God creating and God saving. Most of these 120 have been hanging out with Jesus for 3 years. They have seen Jesus do amazing stuff, just crazy stuff. They've seen the blind see, the lame walk. They've seen Jesus raise the dead back to life. He's walked on water. He's fed 5,000. He's defeated demons. He's conquered disease. It may be that that's what they're talking about. They just saw him ascend into heaven. The resurrection is fresh in their thinking. It's barely 6 weeks ago. Maybe they're out there talking about how the fact that Jesus, who, because this is a common thread, he was dead and now he's alive. We have seen, the greatest act of God is that Jesus died and came back to life. And so it's certainly possible that as they're declaring the wonders of God that they are talking about this Savior who died and came back to life. They may be talking about the resurrection. Except for this one thing. You just can't have a resurrection without a death. Someone has to die to be resurrected. You know, woven through this passage, these passages, the coming of the Spirit, is an awful lot of talk about power. Like, the Holy Spirit will come upon you in power. My suspicion is that when we hear those words, we begin to think of things like control and domination and strength. I got invited to this lunch. And it was some pastor friends putting together a lunch and inviting all of the six guys that were running for Congress for us. They were going to bring all six in so that the pastors could gather and get to know these guys, you know. And which is a great thing. Great thing. It's a great thing. Except for this. In the invitation, what the guy told me is that they were still searching for a church that was kind of a cross-cultural church that would be big and impressive so that when we all came together, we would be able to let the candidates know that we were 20,000 strong. And then he gave me the little muscle emoji. And in my mind, I'm thinking, I got a feeling Jesus is puking right now. Right? I mean, because we had this idea that when the power of the Spirit comes, we're going to have power. But you never see Jesus muscling up. If anything, you see just the opposite. When he could have called the legion of angels down, he didn't. When he could have flexed his muscle and wiped people out, he didn't. See, there's no resurrection if Jesus doesn't die. Jesus doesn't die if Jesus doesn't live. Jesus doesn't live unless Jesus is born in a manger, in a donkey stall, to two poor parents who don't have two nickels to rub together. And Jesus isn't born in a manger unless he chooses to leave heaven, the glories and the majesty and the position to become a man. It leads me to wonder if in fact the greatest wonder of God is not his humility. That God would choose to set aside his deity in all of its majesty and humble himself to become a man and ultimately become a man who dies. How amazing is it that the creator of all things allows his creation to reject him, beat him, and kill him. the greatest act of love is that God loved you enough to become human and to die in your place. It is this incredible act of weakness, not strength, that is so astounding. It's where there's those odd little verses where God says, my power, my strength is made perfect in weakness. We see his greatest glory, not from the mighty things he did. Matter of fact, if they started saying, wait, what about the miracles? Jesus would go, miracle, who cares? It's just a thing. It's just evidence. It's no big deal. That's not the core. It's not the big, miraculous, splashy. And it just may be that the coming of Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit in power on us is not to make us mighty, but to give us the ability to die to ourselves. The greatest act of Jesus is that he did not have to hang on to his power, but he was able to let go of it because of love and self-sacrifice. That, to me, is the wonder of God. And when the Spirit comes on us, he doesn't help us rise to the top. He enables us to move to the bottom so that we become the servant of all. And the greatest is the one who loves and serves the most. And that's what Jesus did. It's the power of self-sacrifice. It's the enablement of the Holy Spirit. And it's an amazing thing. So look, when and I'm just going to tell you as we move into this last thing. When the Spirit comes on and you make the downward journey to greatness, the people around you, some will love you and others will laugh at you. Right? Isn't that what the passage says? They all came together and people going, wow, that is so cool. And others were going, they're nuts. These people are insane. And you have to be prepared that when the Spirit comes on you and starts doing some stuff, when he moves you, enables you to serve even more, the people who are close to you, the people who see you, are going to be drawn to you going, that is so cool, I got to know more. Are repelled by you going, that's just weird. These people are stupid. It is what it is. If they treated Jesus this way, don't think that the coming of the Spirit into your life is going to get you something different. And so that's why so often as Christians, we tend to go, I don't think I want any of that because I'd rather rise to the top and be well thought of than move to the bottom and serve and risk being rejected. But that's what the Spirit of God does. And it's always surprising. It's never what we think. It's always unexpected, and it's always a great adventure because God's going to do what God does, which is so much bigger than what we could ever do. Let's pray, you guys. Lord, I thank you for this morning. I thank you so much for the coming of the Spirit who indwells us, who changes us, who transforms us. Lord, I thank you for it because we could not live this life apart from you. And so, Lord, please, Holy Spirit, fill us up. Fill every part of us. Change us from the inside out. Have your way and transform us. Be the fuel that drives us forward, the energy that moves our life. And Lord, I pray that your love, your grace, your mercies, your self-sacrifice would flow out of us and we would become known as a people of love and humility and service way more than a people of power. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.